Right, and with that, let's turn to Psalm 121 and read about some different rocks. Well, actually, not really. Same rock. We are continuing our study through the Psalms. We're getting pretty close to the end, and we've just got 30 left. So we're in Psalm 121. This is in the midst of the Psalms of Ascents. These are the ones that we think that they sang as they were going up to celebrate feasts at Jerusalem as they were walking up. So let's read along in Psalm 121. It's a short psalm that's probably familiar to most of you. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for the wonderful promises that are contained in this passage. They're so simple, and yet they're so true, and they will impact our lives so deeply if we only believe them. Lord, thank you that you have this restless, comprehensive, eternal security that you maintain over us. We are your sheep, and you guard us like a shepherd. Lord, please help us to hear your word and to believe it and to respond in obedience, and through that obedience to receive blessing through faith in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so short psalm, and let's go ahead and sort of dig out some of the themes that are in there. We see that this psalmist is lifting up his eyes. He's trusting the Lord. So we're going to see that trust in the Lord. In obedience to his word. We're going to see also in the psalm that the Lord has this omnipotent, all-wise, continual, comprehensive help, this perfect security that he's going to use to guard you. Going by reviewing the context of this psalm, it's one of the psalms of ascents. That would be Psalm 120 all the way through 134. So we've just started them, and we're going to be working our way through them. Just as a father would encourage his child that he is protecting his little child, so this psalm reminds us that our Heavenly Father's role is to protect us as his children. And that's a fantastic example, because who here has not said, Daddy, Daddy, when you're a little kid and looking for help? And which father here does not want to respond to that immediately once they hear that from their own child? Like I said, the basic ideas in the psalm, it should govern the way that we approach our daily lives and have a huge impact on how we even view our lives as we look to this amazing security that's provided for us. So let's look quickly at the way that this psalm is organized. Again, it's short. There's two stanzas, each of them four verses, and these verses are couplets. It's like a 1-2. So it's very simply organized here. In verse 1 through 4, it speaks of that God himself is our help and that he's the one that's vigilantly guarding us. In the back half of the psalm, verses 5 through 8, it talks about the manner of his guarding us. It's personal, it's close, it's constant, it's omnipotent, it's comprehensive, it's active, it is eternal. And with that, let's go ahead and look at verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? So, again, thinking of one of these Israelites that's marching towards Jerusalem to worship the Lord at one of these feasts, everywhere you go in Jerusalem, you're going to see a mountain. And these mountains are often used by God to symbolize things in the Bible. What are some of the things that mountains symbolize in the Bible? Let's think of their large size. What does the mountain's large size, what does that often symbolize? strength, right? How about their lofty height? What does something being high and lifted up, what does that symbolize often in God's word? Yeah, majesty or glory, okay? And we often talk about the immobility of a mountain. So it just can't be moved. It's stock still. It's a good place for us to hide. So what is that symbolizing? Protection, okay? So strength and glory and protection. Not just the Lord is referred to as the rock, like Moses does. That's why we're saying Rock of Ages. But oftentimes the Bible calls like kings or kingdoms mountains. You might see that in some of the prophecies, and they might be it might be referring to, you know, God's king, or it might be referring to a foreign king or an enemy king that's actually threatening the comfort of God's people. Now, while the mountains that we see with our eyes appear to be great and powerful and immovable compared to us, little creatures that crawl and climb over them, these huge mountains of rock that God made are actually very, very small, and they're belittled compared to God who made them. God is the ultimate rock. Like I said, Moses first uses that terminology in the Song of Moses way back in the Torah. And God is the ultimate an omnipotent strength. He is the ultimate majestic in glory. He is the ultimate protector. He is the ultimate ruler of all creation, and he rules all of, not just all creation, but all of mankind. And so God is this ultimate mountain. Now, what is this singular mountain, the most prominent mountain that you can think of in Scripture? Mount Zion. That's right. The greatest of the mountains, Mount Zion. This is where David had set the Ark of the Covenant. And remember what the Ark of the Covenant was? It was the physical representation of God's presence on the earth. So in David's day, it was on Mount Zion, before it was brought to Solomon's temple not too far away. We've looked at this concept of Mount Zion in much detail a couple of years ago when we went through Psalm 48. But in summary, the special name Zion, when referring to Jerusalem, it often refers to this ideal city that seems to be sort of both present and in the future. And it should bring to our minds a few particular concepts. Like I said, it's the earthly location of the dwelling place of God, or at least of his name. It's not only the dwelling place of God, but it's the dwelling place of his holy remnant of his people. It's the place where the Lord is worshipped. It's the location of God's deliverance. Remember, the nations are going to surround Mount Zion, and God will have his victory from there. It's the headquarters of God's rule over the whole world, and it is the center of eternal joy. It's sort of similar to Eden. It's a picture of heaven, okay? Now, certainly the psalmist, as he mentions the mountains that he's looking up to, he's going to have this mountain in mind. In the mountain of the Lord. How do I know that? Well, verse 2 tells me so. But we'll get there, okay? He says he looks to the mountain, he means he looks to the Lord. Now, notice the determination in this comment in verse 1. He says, I will lift up my eyes to the Lord, okay? So he's determined to set his eyes on the Lord, to look to the Lord. That is, not to something else. Now, as we live day by day in the midst of our circumstances, we're like a fish in water. You know, the fish cares about the water because it's in the water, right? So we are living in the midst of our circumstances, and our perspective sometimes gets sort of low, doesn't it? We sort of tend to see only our immediate circumstantial problems that we've got to grapple with, and we tend to forget that our Heavenly Father is imminently concerned. Do you know that word imminent? It means he's at hand. He's always here. He's right there. He's imminently concerned with every detail of our lives. And we sort of forget to make our first response to these difficulties. We forget to make our first response of them to appeal to his omnipotence for help. Because, again, he's right at our right hand, the psalm says. Why do we forget that? Because he's invisible. We would do much better if we could live our lives, if we could only see that he's there, if we could only see our position from his perspective. If we didn't bother looking so much at our own circumstances that we're surrounded with, we just look at our circumstances enough to help us to navigate them. Sort of like if you're running in a race or on a journey or something, you're looking ahead to your destination. You're looking ahead to your goal, where you're going. You don't just look down at the ground at your tread. You only look down just enough to see, keep your footing, but you keep your eyes straight ahead. Again, whenever we're grappling with these difficulties in life, we should keep our eyes fixed on the Lord and in his help for us. We only look at our circumstances, not to be obsessed with them and despair over them and to worry about them, just enough to have wisdom to navigate them, and we look to the Lord to help us to do that. So that's why we got to keep these ideas at the forefront of our minds, to train ourselves to lift our eyes up to our godly helper instead of to ourselves, instead of to any other man. And because remember, man only has, it says in the Bible, an arm of flesh. We can look to our help that has, our help is the arms of the Lord. And again, let's look at verse 2. This reinforces the idea. My help comes from the Lord who made heavens and the earth. So the Hebrew word for help is Ezer. I don't know if I pronounced that right. Probably not. It means assistance and deliverance. Like in Psalm 46, verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. It's the same word, a help in time of trouble. Help is for who? Help is for the person who needs help, right? Or at least for the person who admits that they need help, the person who cries out for help. Looking up can only be done by somebody who's in a downward position, right? So can you see that humility is required in order to receive this help, to seek the Lord? Isn't that a major theme in Scripture, that God raises up the humble? Yeah, we see that all the time. So the one who wants the help is the one who's going to get the help, and you won't get the help if you're proud and you're looking to yourself, right? Again, the psalmist here points out that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and he's therefore greater than everything that he's made. He owns them. He's in control of them. All of the earth responds to his every whim, doesn't it? Didn't Christ prove that when he quieted the storm? And so can anything created possibly harm us? No, not unless he allows it to happen. Okay, and if he does allow it to happen, we know that he's doing it for his own purposes, and we know that his purposes are for our good. And what's the verse that proves that? Romans 8:28, that's right. So no mountain of difficulty that we face of any type, not even this mountain of proud human oppression that we see a lot of these days, no mountain is a match for God, who simply spoke creation into existence. I mean, didn't he already cover all the mountains with his flood already? And he had 22 and a half feet to spare, if you read Genesis. Didn't he say that he would shake these mountains to flatness someday in the future? Isn't he able to be utterly triumphant over any difficulty, any threat, any loss, any pain or any form of suffering that we ever face? And not only is he strong enough to handle these issues that we face, he's wise enough to do it. He's wise enough to take these difficulties and fashion them into the surgical tools that he needs to remove the cancer of sin from our lives. He's wise enough to take these difficulties and make them the garden shears that he will use to prune the fruitlessness and the dead parts of our lives off. And not only is he powerful enough to do this, not only is he wise enough, he's good and loving enough to do it too. He's good and loving enough to make us look more and more like his own son day by day. And what's our word for that? Sanctification, right? If we believe this, then we're going to ask for his help. And once we ask for his help, we wait patiently for him to bring it about in his way, in his timing, and we will have peace even while we wait. That's one of the definitions of what it means to be waiting on the Lord. Let's look at the next few verses together here. 3, 4, and the first half of 5, it says, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. Now, verse 3 uses this common analogy that compares life to a walk or a journey or a race, like we've already done tonight. It says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. Again, we've, in the Psalms, already seen this analogy. Back in August 2019, we looked at Psalm 18 and talked all about that. So you can go back and listen to that one again. Now, true, we're talking about foot and not slipping. Is God able to guard our physical movements? Yes, and he probably does a whole lot more than we know, right? But when I'm considering the meaning of this verse, I know he's not just talking about our physical balance and footing on the ground, because now and again I really do slip as I walk and run around, especially on like the sidewalks when the block is a little higher. I trip on that all the time. You know, so I know that because that happens, it can't be talking only and exclusively about this. He's talking about maybe a better form of protection. Better than protection from a stumble is our good shepherd's ability to navigate us through life's trials. Again, think of Psalm 23, verse 4. You guys all know this verse. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the shepherd who's guiding us, who's in charge, who won't let our foot slip, he will guide us. He'll pick out just the right path, and we'll arrive at the destination that he has designed, and we'll get there in the timing that he's designed, and we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And it's a sure thing. Why? Because that is what the task that he has assigned himself. What does it call himself here in verse 4 and 5? He is our keeper. Again, that reminds me of our shepherd. A shepherd keeps the flock. He keeps us. He's our guard. That's literally his job, to guard us. And does God ever fail at his job? He doesn't. He's omnipotent and he's wise. And he doesn't just guard us kind of. He guards us all the way, which is what we'll talk about the rest of the psalm. He does it vigilantly. That's a great word, vigilantly. He doesn't sleep. And that's such an important part, such an important concept that it's mentioned twice here in the psalm. He doesn't sleep. Remember Saul? Who was guarding him when he was sleeping? His general, Abner. David got right past Abner. we've got a better guard than that. Our shepherd constantly watches, and he lends his omnipotence to those who are under his care. Christ speaks of the Father in this way in John 10, verse 27 and 28. Says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one will snatch them out of my hand. I love that. The Lord's defense of you is restless. He doesn't sleep. Let's look at verse 6. It says, "The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." All right, we've seen a few pictures of shade in the Bible. Can you think of a couple where the Lord provides shade to his people? Yeah, Jonah, that little vine that grows up and gives him shade. How about another shade for lots and lots of people? Say like 2 million in like the wilderness or something. Yeah, the Shekinah glory, right? The cloud in the sky is a guide to them, so that the sun would not smite them by day. Now, what we talked about mountains picturing something. What does the sun picture in Scripture? It's basically the pinnacle of power. And it's no surprise that pagan mankind worships the sun, right? It's the pinnacle of power. What earthly force do we as men contend with that's stronger than the sun? Not really anything. But if God is able to protect you from the sun, well, he's able to protect you from anything, everything. Remember in verse 2, we recall that he's the one that made the sun. He made the heavens and the earth. So he can shade you from it. He can make it stand still in the sky. He can direct it backwards by a few degrees, like he did for the one king in the Old Testament. He's going to blot out one-third of it someday, and eventually he'll completely unmake it, right? So he's utterly in control of the sun, the most powerful force that we deal with. So he can take care of everything else too. The moon is often meant to picture the opposite of the sun. That light and dark. God is able to guard us from threats on either side. The shepherd knows how to handle the lion. He knows how to handle the bear too. He can make it not too hot nor too cold for you, not too bright nor too dark. He can keep abundant riches from causing your heart to fall away from him, and he can keep extreme poverty from causing you to sin against him by stealing. The sun and the moon, representing day and night, make up all of time, right? It's either day or it's night. There's no other time than that. The Lord is there all the time. He's comprehensive in his protection. There's no type of problem, nor its opposite, that's able to breach his defense. The Lord's defense for you is comprehensive. Let's look at verse 7. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. So now we're talking about not just physical things, but metaphysical things or spiritual things. So the first phrase that we said, from all evil, that sort of sums up that comprehensive defense that we've been talking about, all kinds. But that second phrase, he mentions the soul, it calls our attention to what is really the best and the most important thing for us to have protected about us. And that, because our soul is our core, it's the eternal part of us, it's the thing that survives this life. The soul is kept from a few things. So think about it in Scripture and what you know. What sort of things are we kept from? Lead us not into... Yeah, so we're kept from falling into temptation. A lot of Paul's letters are, he's praying that they'll be kept from falling into false doctrine. Kept from sinning in the context of a disordered mind, like despair or depression, right? We're kept from self-worship and of pride. We're kept from the wiles of the devil, the evil influences of the world. We're kept from the lusts of the flesh. He's able to keep us from that. And if he can keep us from the devil, the flesh, or the world and the flesh, he will keep us from really the only thing that can hurt us, which is sin. He's able to keep us from that. And he's not only does he keep us from things, he keeps us for some things too. What are the things that we are kept for, that we're reserved for, or set apart for? That's the clue. Yeah, holiness. He's keeping us for holiness. He's keeping us for producing the good fruit of righteousness. He's keeping us in the love of God. We're kept for glory in heaven. The Lord's defense of you is physical and spiritual. It's external and internal. Let's look at verse 8. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. So, of course, you know what I'm going to talk about here is the eternal aspect of it. So, again, that, like that walk of life analogy, we see this phrase coming out and going in. Coming out and going in. We see that a lot in Scripture. It's meant to refer to all of life. It's another one of those comprehensive phrases. It makes me think of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It prescribes to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 the timing of our meditation on God's word. It says, you shall sit, or you shall speak of these things. Or you'll teach them diligently to your children. You shall speak of things when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you rise up, when you lie down. It's bound on your hand in the things that you do. It's bound between your eyes in the way that you view the world. So that it becomes the lens on which you view the world. Again, we talked about lifting our eyes up. It's on every door that we pass through, because it governs the places we go and the people we see. And it governs all the parts of our lives. And so that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, using the coming in and going out terminology to refer to how we are to be listening to God's word. And it shouldn't surprise us at all that he uses the same language here to talk about the Lord's protecting us in our coming out and going in, because these two concepts actually go hand in hand. As we meditate on God's word and obey his word, that is the mechanism by which, is often the mechanism by which he does protect us, isn't it? Just like he said to Joshua, listen for this. He says this to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8. The book of the law, he's prescribing to Joshua what he ought to do to be a good ruler. It says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you shall may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you will go. You see, God's protection with Joshua was alongside with that continual Joshua turning to God. And so those two things go together. And so we ought to take that to heart as we look at this psalm in total. If we would take full advantage of God's omnipotent, restless, comprehensive, eternal security over us, we must believe just as a sheep would. We must behave just as a sheep would to his shepherd. We must lift up our eyes to him. We must listen for his voice. And when we hear his voice, we follow it, and that's our part to do. We simply trust and obey. And God, for his part, he'll do the comprehensive guarding of us. God's word is said to endure forever, and through it, he will perfectly guard us from this time forth and forever until he brings us into his kingdom with him. And then, after that, he'll keep on keeping us forever with him in heaven. These are such beautiful and such deep promises. But at the end of the day, or at least at the end of this devotional, it can be summed up in just so simply every time. Because of our Lord's character, his ways, his promises, and his word, all we have to do is hear, to trust, and to obey. That is simply what we need to do, and wait on him to keep us protected. Beautiful psalm. Does anybody have any comments and questions? All right.